that when Dan and Stacy Prestridge first saw Nadezhda in that orphanage in Russia, that this was one of the things on their mind. And I don't know what the Lord lets us see from heaven. There's all kinds of opinions about that, and I can't find any clear thing in the Scripture. But if the Lord perhaps had let Dan see what was going on today, he would have great joy in this, because this was the course that he had prayed for and set for the life of Nadezhda, and Stacy has held firm to that course. And I thank God for her and her godly motherhood and leadership to Nadezhda and all of our church, and Wendy's leadership, and just all that's gone on in bringing this to fruition. But most of all, I thank Jesus who called Nadezhda in her heart, because that's where it starts, with that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit as God calls us through Jesus. And John chapter 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." That's the evidence of true salvation. I am so excited about what I'm sharing with you over the last few weeks, really the last month and a half. I've spent some time with you talking about how believers are to live in a relationship with God and what ultimately we are to be about. And I shared with you how, first, the highest, greatest, most important need that every one of us have is to know God, to know Him personally, to know Him accurately, to know Him savingly, to know Him intimately, to know Him eternally. That is the greatest need any of us has, the greatest need of the whole world, and that is the ministry of the church to make Him known, and that He has made Himself known in those ways we spoke of through creation and the conscience He has given us and the Bible that He has entrusted to us and Christ who He has lived in to show Himself to us, and then the church who has this job of living out what God is like among our families and neighborhoods and communities and unto the nations. And we talked about how once we come to know God savingly and personally and intimately, that something happens to us. We begin to grow in His likeness, and that the fruit of His likeness, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control begins to blossom in us. And then God takes that and puts it on display so that we may show what He is like to others. And that's the Great Commission. It is to make disciples by being God's ambassador, representative, going to others to make God known to them through all of those means, but to know that our attitudes and actions and demeanors and fruit and behavior are that representation that gives credence to the speech that we pass on about God through the preaching, teaching, the proclamation of the gospel. And so part of how God has made Himself known is through Christ. It is the great revelation, the final revelation of Himself. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that in the past that God had made Himself known through these means, the prophets, and how He has spoken in the past. But in these days, in these last days, this final way that He has made Himself known is He has spoken to us through His Son. And one of the most obvious ways that His Son lived out what God is like is through the message that we'll be talking about beginning today and really over the course of the next several months, that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so that is going to be our study. That's going to be our focus, and we're going to work through. Very few things in Christianity are as either misused or unused as the fact that Jesus is the friend of sinners. When I say misused, I believe that there is a section of Christianity that has fallen into sheer permissivism, believing that to be someone's friend is to leave them alone in their sin. To never raise the issue of sin or sinfulness. And that's what friends are really like. They're not just inviting, they're condoning. Well, I believe that's a terrible misuse of Jesus' friendship to sinners and a misrepresentation of how He was a friend to sinners. But I think on the other end of the spectrum, there are a lot of unfriendly Christians. I think we're almost more known for our unfriendliness to sinners than for any other characteristic that the church is known for today. I hate that, but if you listen to the world talk about their experiences with Christians, you'll find, I was reading yesterday an article that was very troubling, and I'm going to try to give you as little information about it as I can so that I don't speak too far in our audience here. But there was a teacher who ran away with a student. Y'all following me recently? And this teacher ran away with the student, and they went to a commune in California. And the people at the commune were interviewed after this teacher ran away with the student. Teacher left the wife. You know all the things that are wrong with this. I don't have to list them all out. I would embarrass all of us if I did. But they went to this commune, and the people at the commune said that this guy and this gal were prudish Christian conservatives. And therefore, they wouldn't embrace the one rule of the commune, which it was a nudist commune. Can I say that word here? It was a nudist commune. They don't wear clothes there. The sign says clothing optional. I'm glad that's not around here. And they moved there, because they were conservative Christians, they wouldn't participate in that. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. They said they stayed to themselves and were very unfriendly. I just want to tell you, the world's getting a picture of Christianity through this messed up view of Christians and through these misrepresentations like this man and this girl were misrepresenting, especially the man, I think, being the responsible party here. And I think the world's getting a really messed up message about what Jesus is like from one end of the church that's total permissivism and condoning all kinds of sinful behavior, and the other end of the church that's, quite frankly, very unfriendly and unwelcoming. And I think those two polarizations of Christianity have really diminished our influence in communities and neighborhoods. And so I think a good study of Jesus and how was He a friend to sinners, what did He do as a friend to sinners, I think is healthy for us. It's healthy for me because I find myself being pulled to those polar opposites at times. I find myself sometimes needing to confront somebody about sin and not wanting to cause a dust up by it. I find myself sometimes looking down my big long nose at people judgmentally. I find that in me. And I wrestle with it. It's a regular wrestling that I have in my flesh and in myself. And so I think a good study of this would be helpful to us. So the first thing we've got to do is jump in and say, who are the sinners? Now, immediately we want to just kind of say, well, everybody. That kind of would be what we would like to get to. But when the word was used in the passages we read today, that word had a context. It had meaning that had been around a long time. The first thing that we need to understand, and we can fill this out in the outline, is they were a class of people. They were a class of people. They were just recognized as almost like a subgroup or a people group to Judaism or to Jewish life and culture, because I think some of it was referred to they weren't Jewish people. And so it was a class of people. And that class was sort of all grouped together. Now the class of people was sort of invented by the most religious people, those who had the most information about God, those who had the Bible, those who went to temple, those who went to synagogue, those who were regular attenders, they had been the group of people who had invented this class of people. And so there's this class of people called sinners. They labeled them that. They called them that. There was some truth to it. Because certainly the people that they lumped into that class, many of them had some very open, sinful behavior. So let's walk through those. First, go ahead, Lynn. There were the irreligious. These were people that were totally disconnected from any kind of Jewish ceremony. Nothing to do with the synagogue, which was like the neighborhood church. Nothing to do with the temple. Nothing to do with the traditions. Nothing to do with the feasts. Nothing to do with the celebrations. Maybe would enjoy the holidays as a party time. But really they were just irreligious people. Now, most of them in this class that would be referred to here were Jewish. But there were some Gentiles who lived in the neighborhood who would have been classified as this as well. Also, they were irreverent. They were loud and boisterous, laughing, drinking, partying, sometimes a bit condescending toward people of religion. Sometimes they were scoffers, and they were irreverent toward people who were religious, and they would scoff at what they thought or believed. And they were the kind of folks who would say, I don't know about that. And just anytime you talked about God or righteousness or truth, and they just had sort of an irreverent attitude. They were also often immoral. There were people who just openly did what they did. No bones about it. Adultery or fornication or prostitution or gluttony or drunkenness. And you could just go on down, avarice and greed and sloth, and just read the list. They were often immoral people. There were also the impure. There were people who had chosen, even if they were somewhat religious, not to identify with any of the Jewish tradition of purity. The washing of hands, or the washing of all of the different kinds of utensils, all of these cleanliness rituals. And this is what you've heard in American history and culture, groups that are called the unwashed masses. That's who this people group is. It's the unwashed masses. It's the folks who sit down to eat at the public restaurants and don't wash their hands before they eat. This is the kind of people that you'll find 5,000 men and their family out in a field with no organized bathrooms or place to wash their hands, who are about to all eat a meal, and nobody's going to wash their hands, and nobody's going to do the ritual and all of the things that were required. And so there's this mass of people out there. And so when the sinners were referred to, it was pretty much this class. But lumped into them were blind people, sick people, lame people, lepers, folks who were some way physically hindered. Don't you remember the discussion that Jesus and his disciples have when they find the man born blind? And the disciples say, Jesus, who sinned? This guy or his parents that he should be born blind? There was a belief back then that a person could sin in the womb. And so there was this idea that if you were sick, you were particularly sinful. Now, this had broken into their thought system from a group of people called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection, preached a prosperity gospel, and said, if you're right with God, you'll have your best life now. And as prosperity gospel preachers, when someone wasn't prospering, they would say, it's because they're sinning, or they're sinners. And so if you were sick, or blind, or lame, or leprous, If some kind of issue with you of a physical disability, then you were categorized in this class of people by this religious group. Now, sometimes that story was true. There were people who were sick because they were sinning and God was disciplining them and trying to get their attention. But this group of sinners is the group that is referred to when we encounter them in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, Luke, and also in John. And so it's a class of people. Now, here is kind of what they are. Go ahead, Lynn. Sinners are those who externally demonstrate what all people are internally capable of or culpable, guilty for. In other words, they're a group of people who aren't hiding what they're like. The Pharisees, the religious people, had become very good at hiding what they were really like. Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs. Outside painted up very nicely, but inside full of nothing but death. And so there was this picture that Jesus gave of false morality, hypocrisy. But the sinners are those who externally demonstrate what all are internally capable of or culpable for. The reason I say capable of is I've had a lot of encounters with folks who were very judgmental of others, who sometime shortly thereafter did exactly what they were judging other people for. In church, it was sometimes how somebody's marriage was falling apart, or how somebody had fallen into some kind of addiction, or how somebody had been greedy or done some kind of thing. And that person had very openly condemned them or judged them, and then quickly later fell into something very close or even identically. And so there's sinners represent externally what everybody's really like. That's why Jesus is going to use them in a lot of illustrations and a lot of stories later on in His ministry. And so sinners are those folks who Jesus is going to say, "Do you think this one group is really worse than others?" In Luke chapter 13, there's this interaction. Some people come running up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, did you hear what just happened? There was a group of people who were offering their sacrifice. Pilate sent some soldiers in. And as they were bloodletting their sacrifices, they were killing their sacrifices, Pilate's men came up behind them and let their blood too. So that the blood running out of them was mingled with the blood on the sacrifice." It's a gruesome story. And so the guys came running up and said, "Jesus, you hear about this?" And Jesus turned to the crowd and He said, "Do you think these guys were worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? I'll tell you, no. But unless you all repent, you will likewise perish." So often what Jesus did is He used this people group and things that happened to them or things that they did to sort of represent the whole of humanity, whether they were externally and visibly demonstrating their sin or whether they were internally hiding it with a pretense of religion and righteousness. And so Jesus would speak of these people and He would actually use the term. Jesus would talk to us about our hearts. He would say things like, "What you eat, the food, whether it's clean or unclean, it can't make you impure or unrighteous or unholy. Because what makes you impure or unrighteous or unholy is actually what comes out of your heart. It's not what is on your outside that makes you what you are. It's actually that place that God alone can see." And He says, "Out of the heart come adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and lies and deceits and all of these things." So now we have to ask the next question that kind of bruise up at this point. Why was Jesus eating with them? So number two, why was Jesus eating and drinking with sinners? Now this is very important because a lot of our modern approach to evangelism has failed because of the two extremes. We'll go and eat and drink with sinners and end up being just like them. Comforting them in their sin, condoning their sinfulness, and participating in their evil deeds. The Apostle Paul speaks strongly against that later. Or, we just won't welcome them at all. We won't let them into our home. We won't invite them to our table. We won't treat them to lunch. We won't treat them to dinner. We want fellowship with them at the human level, not the Christian level, but the commonality of being made in the image of God. We won't do that. And so what Jesus does is He clears it up by eating and drinking with sinners. Now, three things are happening. I didn't get to put them in the outline, but what was He doing? I want to give you three things He was doing. First, He was welcoming them. God welcomes sinners. That's how He is. All through the Bible is the story of God welcoming sinners. No one was ever invited to God. No one was ever brought to God. No one ever came to God that was not welcomed by Him. Jesus is practicing a custom from Middle Eastern culture that when you eat with somebody, you're welcoming them. You're welcoming them. Now, you know what the difference is between welcome and unwelcome, don't you? Have you ever noticed how you can read that on a face? Y'all ever got that? You can read it on a face? I never knew how powerful that was until I was eating in a Cracker Barrel. I was traveling by myself, coming back from a conference, and I'd stopped in a little Cracker Barrel. How many of you Cracker Barrel folks? Yeah, it's a Baptist thing, isn't it? And so I stopped at the Cracker Barrel to eat some, you know, some of the good... I don't even know what I had. I think that I had whatever was on the menu because I like it all. And so I sat down and I was eating, and something happened at that restaurant that's stuck with me a long time. A man came into the restaurant and came by my table, and I greeted him. I just looked at him and I smiled and I said, "Hello, sir. How are you doing?" I didn't think much of it. I really didn't. About a minute later, the guy comes back and stands right in front of me at my table. And he looks at me and he says, "You are free." I said, "I think I'm following you." He said, "You're free. I could tell by your demeanor that you're free. You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I knew it." How is that so important? He was black. He's seen a lot of white, unwelcome faces. He's got a history. He's got pain I don't know. He's got experience I can't understand. But in that moment, a smile and a greeting, because what did Jesus say? He said, "Greet everybody. Treat them all the same. Everybody. God is no respecter of persons." And so suddenly I became acutely aware that welcoming is a very important part of what Christianity is. Because it can be recognized at a distance. And here, Jesus is welcoming sinners. That's what He's doing. The second thing that He's doing is He's affirming them. What do you mean? He's treating them as if they're made in the image of God. No human being you'll ever meet was not made in the image of God. And they deserve to be treated as if they were made in the image of God. Jesus affirmed that human dignity was a part of God's behavior. He bestowed our dignity on us by making us in His image. And he gives the church the job of affirming to every human being that they are made in the image of God and that God welcomes them. But there's a third thing that's happening in Jesus' interaction, always. He's always inviting them to trust Him and follow Him. So you've got Him welcoming them, affirming them. Remember the woman who is anointing Jesus, who has a sinful reputation, maybe a prostitute or maybe a serial adulteress, don't know exactly what it is, but she's anointing. And this one guy, Simon, says, if he knew what kind of person that was, he would not let her touch him. See, what Simon was unwilling to do is offer a welcome, to affirm dignity, and to invite people to God. He had written her off. And so Jesus is one who, in eating and drinking with them, is welcoming, affirming, and inviting. That's what our relationship with every human being should be like. All of us. We should be welcoming people to God. Affirming their value that is not rooted in whether or not you like them or they like themselves. We're not talking about self-esteem. But we're talking about that their value is set by the one who made them. They're made in the image of God. And so we're affirming that. And then we're inviting them to follow Jesus. And Jesus was doing this. Now, a lot of folks get messed up at this point because they think, well, here's how Jesus worked. What Jesus did is Jesus just let everybody know they were okay. So he just kind of welcomed them and said, you guys, you're just okay. That is so utterly untrue. Listen to these references of how Jesus talked to sinners when he was with them and how he spoke about them in their presence. When the people were criticizing Jesus for hanging out and eating and drinking with the sinners, he said it this way, it is not the well who need the physician, but the... And you know the first thing that Jesus will tell you as a sinner is that you're sick. That's pretty strong. Sicko. Think about this. That interchange is a powerful statement of the human condition apart from God. He said, you guys are sick. You know, when my friend Chuck Wood got saved, I love his testimony because he was in airborne school. He was an Army Ranger. He was in airborne school and he was scared to death of jumping out of airplanes, and he had to jump out of airplanes a lot in airborne school. And he said he had this kind of religious experience every time he jumped out, because he'd get on the plane and say, God, if you're there and if you keep me alive after this jump, I'll go to church Sunday. He said he just kept making this deal. And he said finally a guy came to him and said, do you know why you're scared? He said, yeah, I don't want to die. And he said, well, what I want you to know is that Jesus has died for you and he can relieve that fear. And one of the things that Chuck says in his testimony is he said, nobody had to convince me that I was a sinner. When Jesus steps up to you and he says, you're sick, it's good to listen to the doctor. When I go to my doctor and if he looks at me and he says, you're sick. Listen, I went a while back. You guys know the journey I've been through with the prostate cancer thing. When he told me how sick I was like, ah, this is serious. Jesus wants you to know that you are sick unto death. And he is not afraid, as your friend, to sit down and eat with you and tell you. Jesus doesn't just leave it there. In his parables, he calls sinners lost. He tells about the lost coin. He tells about the lost sheep. He tells about the lost son. Jesus, in being a friend of sinners, said to the sinners, you guys are sick. and you're lost. But he didn't stop there. He called them unrighteous. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but unrighteous. Then he labeled them. Did you know that Jesus referred to us as sinners? I love reading Spurgeon's sermons because as Spurgeon pleads with people, he just says it. He calls us sinners, just like Jesus did. Jesus didn't stop there. He told us that we needed forgiveness. In his parables were parables that sinners needed forgiveness. The friend of sinners is the one who sits down welcoming, the one who sits down affirming, the one who sits down inviting. But listen, my friends and my brothers and sisters, you are no friend to anyone to whom you will not tell the truth. You are no friend to your children if you will not tell them the truth. Your spouse, if you will not tell the truth. Your parents, if you will not tell the truth. Your neighbors, if you will not tell the truth. Your co-workers, if you will not tell the truth. You are no friend to them. Jesus made clear that true friends were those who were willing to tell the truth. And he made it clear that they also needed to repent. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there's this call for sinners to turn from their sin. He said to many at the end of his conversation with them, go your way and sin no more. And so there was a clear call to repentance, not just in his use of the word repent, but in his call to leave our sin. And so here's Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. Welcoming, affirming, inviting, and then gives us that task that is going to be a mechanism through which the gospel passes from the church to the world, that we would be the friends of sinners too. I had so much I want to tell you, but I got to wrap it up. I got a couple more weeks coming that I can tell you more about this. I'm pretty excited about it, but I want to finish with this story. Number three, how is Jesus relating to them? The reason I had Andrew read Matthew 1, and we sit around with lineages. Honestly, do y'all ever skip the lineages in your Bible reading? Any lineage skippers? Come on, raise your hand. All right, you're in church. All right, I'm a lineage skipper. I'm bad about that. I'll read the Bible and I'll get to that lineage and I'll go, I've read that before. And so I get there. I'm like you, but there, it is God's Word. It is there for a purpose. Matthew does something that no one else does. He outs all of the termites in the woodpile of Jesus' background. He outs them. Every kind of bad thing that's back there, Matthew says, why, Matthew? Well, Jesus decided to let a sinner write to you in the book of Matthew. He was a tax collector. And wouldn't it be just like God to have a sinner sit down and record the background of his Savior to show how that Savior identifies with sinners? And so the Holy Spirit led Matthew to sit down and just bring everything out to the light of the background. When you start reading through the background, you start seeing some really scary stuff. You find out that there's a prostitute in the line. Her name is Rahab. Matthew's the only one who lets us know this. That in the lineage that leads up to Jesus, if you dig around in his woodpile, you're going to find out here she is, a prostitute. Then he's going to move on down and he's going to bring out Tamar. Tamar was the woman who pretended to be a prostitute and bore children from her father-in-law. It was an ugly thing. Then, you go a little further down, you find a Moabitess. The Moabites were the most sexually immoral people in the time of the Old Testament. And God said, you destroy those people. They're bad. And this Moabitess named what? Ruth, right there in Jesus' legacy. And then you go on a little bit further and you're going to get to the great king. And the great king is going to bring the line through a woman who actually belonged to another man that he murdered to get her and keep her. Her name was Bathsheba. And so what happens in the lineage is that Jesus does several things. First, he gives a reminder to Jewish people of their own checkered past. Those self-righteous Jewish people who got a hold of Matthew's gospel, they started reading and they said, "We ain't so great after all, are we? Look at our history. Look at our heritage. How can we be so judgmental when this is exactly how we're composed? We're a broken people also that need a Savior." And so he did it to remind the Jewish people of their checkered history and heritage. Then he did it, going a little further, to give hope for those who could see themselves as sinners. When the beauty of the gospel began to unfold and be shared, and people from such broken backgrounds began coming to faith, and they were wondering, is there any hope for a person who has such a checkered past, such a broken past, who's such a broken person? Then they read the genealogy and they start going, wait a minute, God used that person. God used that person. God used that person. God could use me, no matter how broken I am in what my past is. But he also did it to identify with all of us, but specifically with those who could see self as sinner. What God is doing in the genealogy is he's speaking to us to say, my son identifies with you. He identifies with your humanity, your struggle. He is tempted in all things as you are, yet without sin. He chose to identify with folks just like us. Broken, sinful, checkered past, bad story on the background. He chose to identify with us. And so I want to challenge you today as we close, if you would bow with me, with two things. My first challenge to you is, can you see Jesus as a friend? What a friend we have in Jesus. The old hymn. Can you see him as a friend? Someone who loves you in such an incredible way that he would sit down at a table in your house and eat dinner with you and your family. And he would welcome you. And he would affirm that you are made in the image of God. And he would invite you to trust him. To trust in his sufficiency of all that he has done. To trust in his life, sinless, his death as a sacrifice, his resurrection as a victory, his ascension as an eternal reign. He would invite you into a personal, loving friendship where he would say something like this: greater love has no man than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, and I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Could you see Jesus at your table? Eating in your house? Checking out your cooking? And just loving you. Welcoming you to Himself. Saying to you something like this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you shall find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." That's the Jesus of the Bible. He would eat with you and welcome you, affirm your dignity as a creation of God loved by Him. And He would invite you to a personal relationship. Can you see Him there? And could you say yes to Him? Could you affirm today, "Yes, Lord. Yeah, I'll accept that. I'll trust that. I'll believe that. Yes, yes, that's me." Could you let Him at your table say to you, "You're sick. You are sin sick. Down inside your heart, there is something lurking that is deadly. And unless you let me remove it," that's Jesus, "unless you let me remove it, it will be a terminal illness for you." That's what the great physician wants to do. Would you let Him call you lost? Would you let Him look at you and say, "You don't even know where you're going. You think you're going to heaven, but you're not. You're lost. You're like a little lamb run off by himself, and you think you got this thing together. And there is a wolf coming your way, and there's a shepherd seeking you, and he's calling your name. And he says, 'My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them.'" Would you let him call you lost? Would you let him call you sinner? Would you sit across from him and have him look you in the eyes, knowing everything you've ever thought and everything you've ever done and will ever do, and he would look at you and say, "Sinner, come unto me." Would you let him speak to you and tell you that you need forgiveness? And say to you, "Your sins are such that you cannot undo them. But there is a way, and I am that way. I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one can get to the Father except through me." And he would say to you, "I will give my life for you." That's the way you'll get forgiveness. There's no other way. Would you let him call you to repentance? And you right now say, "I'll leave anything for you, Jesus. I'll turn from anything for you, Jesus. Yes, Lord, I'm willing." Would you say yes to him today? Jesus, friend of sinners, sitting at your table, welcoming, affirming, and inviting. Would you say yes? Others of you, you're here today, and you're fighting something. You're fighting that you actually belong in the category of sinner. You don't even think you need him at your table. You're like Simon, and if he came to eat at your house, you'd judge Jesus for how he acted when he came over. You'd criticize the King of Glory because you don't think you need him. And you're here today, and you are fighting Jesus for all your worth. You're fighting him with religion. You're fighting him with church. You're fighting him with scripture. You're fighting him all kinds of ways. But the truth is, you are in that category. You are lost. You are sick. You are a sinner. And he wants to come and dine with you. That's why he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would let me in, I would come in and dine with him." But you won't even let him in the door, because you don't think you need him. Listen, don't be fooled on this. You need him way more than you can imagine. He did not die on that bloody tree because you don't have an issue. Your issue is so bad that that bloody tree was the only way. Would you say, "Jesus, I'm that sinner. Would you dine with me? Now, there's a third group of you here today. You've got this Jesus thing pretty settled. But you have fallen into one of those two categories. You have started affirming someone who's in sin. And you're calling yourself their friend. As a parent, as a spouse, as a child, as a neighbor, as a co-worker, as a friend. You're calling yourself a friend, and you're no friend at all. And you're letting a brother, a sister, a friend or a relative, a spouse or a child or a parent, you're letting them walk openly, willfully into destruction. And you're trying to be a friend, and you're a fake friend. And there is no love in you. That is only the love for yourself. Would you tell the truth? But on the other end of the spectrum, there's many of us here today, and our long, pointy, judgmental fingers have separated us from the sinful people of this world who need Jesus. And we'll sit and watch our TV and accuse all night, and we won't even talk to our neighbor. There's a person who's struggling with their sexual identity, and you won't talk to them because of it. There's a person of another ethnicity, and you won't even welcome them with your face. There's a person who's in another religion in this world that doesn't like you, and you shut them out of the kingdom because you wouldn't even consider having a conversation with them. Where is Jesus in that? Oh, church, wouldn't it be great if we were known as the truth-telling friend of sinners? And the world would know that Kingsville Baptist Church sits on this corner because Jesus is friend of sinners. He befriended us. Whatever God is working in your life today, I'm going to ask you to say yes to Jesus. Would you stand up? Would you come?
Come, thou fire.